Well, we're going to continue a series on the family tree of Jesus, and Mindy put me in a bind by saying I was going to talk about how many generations back it was that Rahab was. And so if you read in Matthew 1, towards the end, it'll say there was 14 generations from Abraham to David. There was 14 generations from I believe it was David to the exile, and there was 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing, if you read all the names, there's only 12 generations listed, then 14 generations listed, and then 12 generations listed. So, depending on how we go about this, you could be looking at 14 plus 14, so there's 28, and then I think there's there'd be like maybe two more. So maybe 30. We'll see. You're welcome to look it up and test it out. We'll see how good my memory is. Anyway, but we're going to continue this series, and we're really focusing on this idea of genealogy. And for many people, this idea of genealogies is rather boring. Most of the time when people get to a list of names, it's not something that excites them. And they just want to maybe, let's power through this thing, get through this passage that says, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. Gets monotonous. But the interesting thing is, to the Jewish people, this was something that was intriguing. It was something that was important, it was impressive, and it was compelling. It was something that they would want to see where the genealogy goes, whose roots are they traced back to. So we're not looking at just a bunch of names, and I hope that that's what we see. We're not just looking at a bunch of names, but we're looking at stories, and we're looking at people, we're looking at lives and how they were lived. And as Heather said, we're looking really at the unorthodox ways which God is working throughout history to accomplish his purposes. You know, that word genealogy in Greek is actually Genesis. And that's where Heather took us last week, to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to chapter 38, to the story about Tamar, of which, even though I was gone all last week, trying to help care for Emily and our new baby, I had multiple people that came up to said to me, how did you assign that text to Heather? That was not very easy. And, you know, why would you do that? You know, and Heather did a wonderful job showing that even in the midst of this uncomfortable things that happen in life and some of these things which there's so much tension, we're still this thread where God is working through the people that he has chosen. Now, women were not usually mentioned in genealogies unless there was some really important, compelling reason. And Heather said, you know, if the Jewish people were going to look to see if some women were in the genealogy of Jesus, there would be some certain people that they would expect to see. They would expect to see maybe Sarah, Abraham's wife, or Rebecca, Isaac's wife, or Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives. But that really isn't the case. You don't see either of those four matriarchs in this genealogy. Instead, we found Tamar, a Canaanite woman, not even from Israelite background. And yet, God is the one that uses unconventional means to bring about his purposes. And so today we're gonna look at two places of Scripture, Matthew 1, 1 through 5, and Joshua 2. I believe we're going to go 1 through 16. And Matthew 5 is going to be on page 783, and Joshua 2 will be on page 170 in those pew Bibles that we have. There we go. All right, so let's read this passage this morning, the account from Matthew. This is a record of the family line of Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. He is also the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Tamar was their mother. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Rahab was Boaz's mother. We'll stop actually right there with Rahab. Before I even got to the story of Rahab, as I was studying this passage, I came up with what I thought was a problem. There was a slight issue. This is the only place that mentions Rahab as a part of Jesus' family line. There's nothing in Jewish history that talks about Rahab being in this. There's no other place in Scripture that talks about that. And as I was continuing to read, I read this. It's hard for the Rahab of the conquest to be the mother of Boaz, for she is separated by 200 years from her stated husband, Salmon. And I'm like, I thought I gave Heather a difficult passage, when now I'm reading that somehow this Rahab that we've believed to be the Rahab mentioned here is separated by 200 years. But they go on to say, but Matthew is making a point here that God is using people as a larger part of a story where he reminds others how those from non-Israelite backgrounds are a part of what the Messiah is doing. Many believe that Rahab was probably a great grandmother in this process, a great grandmother to Boaz, and maybe not the direct mother of Boaz. So it's okay. And as we kind of stated earlier, there's some of these small little discrepancies that there's only 12 generations listed, but they say 14. And that's okay when we find that. That shouldn't rock our faith, because God is using the means to show something to his people. And here he's using means to show that Jesus is the result of not only people who are from Israelite background, but there's this larger story going on underneath where there are non-Israelite people included in his genealogy. Instead of listing the four matriarchs, Matthew lists four people who don't have Israelite background. And so we're going to continue by reading Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two spies from Shittim. He sent them in secret. He said to them, go, look over the land. Most of all, check out Jericho. So they went to Jericho, and they stayed at the house of a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the people of Israel have come here tonight. They've come to check out the land. So the king sent a message to Rahab. It said, bring out the men who came into your house. They've come to check out the whole land. But the woman had hidden the two men. She said, it is true that the men came here, but I do not know where they had come from. They left at sunset when the time was close to the city gate. Time was to close the city gate. And I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You might catch up with them. But in fact, she had taken them up on the roof. There she had hidden them under some flax that she had piled up. The king's men left to hunt down the spies. They took the road that leads to where the Jordan River can be crossed. As soon as they had gone out of the city, the gate was shut. Rahab went up on the roof before the spies settled down for the night. She said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. We are very much afraid of you. Everyone who lives in this country is weak with fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did in Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings. They ruled east of the Jordan River. You completely destroyed them. When we heard about it, our hearts melted away in fear. Because of you, we aren't brave anymore. The Lord your God is the God who rules over the heaven above and the earth below. Now then, please take an oath. Promise me that in the name of the Lord that you will be kind to my family as I've been kind to you. Promise me that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, spare my brothers and sisters, spare also everyone in their families. Promise that you won't put any of us to death. So the men made a promise to her. We'll give up our lives to save yours, they said. But don't tell anyone what we're doing. Then we'll be kind and faithful to you when the Lord gives us the land. The house of Rahab lived in what was part of the city wall, so she led the spies down a rope through the window. She said to them, "Go up into the hills. The men who are chasing you won't be able to find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return. Then you can go on your way." And that's where we'll end the reading this morning. Here we are in a story where we meet this person named Rahab, a prostitute. Not necessarily of noble background, we would say. And we also learn that there's something else happening at this time. There's a time of potential anticipation of war. The people in Jericho have seen what the Israelites have done to some other kings, and yet now they hear rumblings that some Israelites are there casing the place out. They're checking out what would be the best way to attack Jericho. How could they conquer this city? And perhaps all the people in Jericho see the writing on the wall. Israel had been conquering other lands through the power of their God, and now it seems that they're next on the list. People's hearts, they just melt. They fear what is going to happen next. And so on this particular day, the spies visit the house of Rahab. And you may wonder, why Rahab? It's believed to be that she kind of had this inn, this place where people could kind of go come and go, and maybe they wouldn't be noticed. So the spies perhaps thought, well, we could go to this inn type of person, and maybe we could lay low enough because there's always people coming in and out of this house. Maybe we wouldn't be noticed. But that's not really what happened. The king of Jericho noticed rather quickly, and he realizes that there are spies. There's spies, and they're in the city. And so he sends his guard. Think a moment if you were these two spies. You've now entered the home of someone you don't know. You've entered the home of someone you don't know, so therefore you don't know if you can trust this individual. You don't really know what's going to happen. She doesn't have this normal type of job. Is she going to be able to help you out in any other capacity if people come to the door? And then all of a sudden, people come to the door. And they say, "Bring out those people that have come." They wonder, are we safe, maybe? Was this a good idea? I wonder how likely the spies thought. How likely was it for Rahab, someone who lived in Jericho, to be a traitor and to hide some spies? Was it likely for that to happen? Or when those people came to the door, did they think they were going to be given up? Did they think, well, she's totally going to give in and give the guards us, and we're going to be taken to the king and perhaps jailed or maybe even killed? They wonder maybe what she would do. Is she someone that could be trusted? Would she put her life on the line by becoming a traitor in order to save these two people that she had just met? And she does. She becomes a traitor to her own country, to her own city, to save these two spies. She doesn't give up their location, and she says, no, they left. It was right before we closed the gate. You must have missed it. They went down that way. And she throws off the king's guard. She puts herself on the wrong side of the authority. I wonder if Rahab saw what was going to go on. She saw the writing on the wall, and she wanted to be on the right side of this. She didn't want to be at the end of a bad deal. Whatever she was thinking, she turned to theology of all things. Statements about God and who he is to explain herself. So she gets up onto this roof and she expresses the terror that her and her people have experienced. Terror that's happened all over the land because of all the things that they've seen God doing. Terror because they knew God was going to do that to them. And her words are so close to way Israel even records God's faithfulness. Here in verse 10, we've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings. They ruled east of the Jordan River. She recalls the escape from Exodus. She recalls the crossing of the Red Sea. It was something that memory had not faded from the surrounding nations, the way their God allowed them to escape from Pharaoh and the Egyptian authorities by passing through the Red Sea. It's vivid for them. It's a vivid story because the nation of Israel is only a river away. The nation of Israel is so close for them that they know if God can do this thing and God has given them other nations, God surely will give them their city. More importantly, in here, she actually uses the personal name of God, Yahweh. We see it on the screen by the word Lord when it's in all capitals. When it's in all capitals within your Bible, it's being God referred to as his personal name. It's not just God, G-O-D, it's Yahweh. It is the God of the Israelites. It's just not a cultic God, but it is the God of the heavens and the earth, as Rahab says. And she understands that this God, that this Yahweh, is the one who's going to give the land to the Israelites. But she wants protection. Naturally, I think people would want protection. If something was going to happen and you were a part of it and you helped save some other people, perhaps you would say, hey, can you help me out? Can you save me? Can you promise to take an oath, it says in verse 12. Promise me in the name of the Lord that you will be kind to my family as I've been kind to you. You know, here in this translation, it's the New International Reader's Version. It says, be kind. In the NIV, the New International Version, it says, to show kindness. But really, what's at the heart of this word is this word, chesed. It is the covenant faithfulness. It's the word that's used as the covenant faithfulness that God has towards his people in everlasting love that he has for people, his everlasting faithfulness that he has for his people. And that's the word that's really said here. Please take an oath. Promise me that in the name of the Lord that you will offer chesed to my family, a covenant love, a covenant faithfulness as I have offered that to you. And so the spies agree. As she had saved their lives, they would save hers. And so she lets them down from this window. And what happens next, we didn't actually read. It's in the next couple verses. But they say to Rahab that she needs to do a specific thing in order to be saved. If she did nothing, she would not be saved. But they said, you need to tie a scarlet cord outside your window, and then you need to keep everyone inside this home to be saved. And as I read that, I was reminded of something that the Israelites happened earlier, that escape from Egypt, where the Lord directed his people to put not a crimson cord, but crimson blood, scarlet blood over the doorposts, and said, you need to stay inside your house if you and your firstborn sons are to be saved. There was this thing that Rahab did which almost mimicked what the Israelites had to do. There was this scarlet cord that signified that this was a house that needed to be saved. And if they all stayed in there, those family members, her mother and father, her brothers and sisters, they would experience peace. They would not experience the terror of war, of a nation coming in and overtaking. They would not experience the pain of the death of their loved ones if they stayed in there. If they put the cord and recognized the faithfulness that was promised to them, they would be saved. In the same way, we as people who live today, there's an exclusivity to how to be saved. There's something that we respond to in order to be saved. We respond to that call that God has put in our hearts, that faith that he has arisen to us to say, yes, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, the scarlet blood which was shed, would save me. Just as the scarlet cord would save Rahab and her families, just as the blood of the Lamb would save the Israelites and their firstborn sons. It's the scarlet blood that brings peace. It brings peace in times of warring. It brings peace in times of uncertainty. It brings peace during times of anxiety. It brings peace even in times of depression, knowing that the risen Lord is there right with you. We sang it earlier that he has experienced the suffering and the pain that we have experienced. He has cried as we have experienced, but he has also experienced that joy. It's that invitation of Christ into our life that will bring an everlasting peace. This idea of the story of Rahab was just a foretaste. The peace she experienced was a foretaste of the peace that God was going to give to all those who would believe in Jesus Christ. That his crimson, that his scarlet blood would wash our hearts clean, that we could experience the peace of an everlasting life with him. A life that would not end. It wouldn't end like Rahab's life would end one day. It wouldn't end like the way her family's lives would end one day. When those who believe in Jesus Christ die, there is an everlasting life that they wait for. One with a renewed earth. One without fear of war or sickness or death. One without brother fighting against brother, sister against sister. One without all of those things that we experience that are a part of this sinful world. We will experience the chesed, the shalom, the peace of God in its fullness. There's this verse that perhaps we have memorized at some point, or maybe you haven't, and that's okay. It's John 3:16. Can anyone tell me what that verse says? Yeah, so God so loved the world that he gave his son. Whoever believes in him, whoever takes that step of, you would call it exclusivity because it's the only way, will not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. And that's my prayer for us throughout this season of Advent, that we experience the peace that comes from having a relationship with Christ, to declare that Yahweh is Lord and that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and that we would put our trust in him and what he has done. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of Rahab, how you use someone not from an Israelite background, someone who had not lived a perfect life, someone who had sinned. And yet, we see that she even trusted in you, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, which was an amazing statement to make in that day and time period that was filled with gods of nations, that she said that you were the Lord and King and God of heaven above and earth below. So we pray that we too would mimic that in our life, knowing that you are the God of heaven above and earth below, and it is only through you in the blood of Jesus that we are saved and will ever experience peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.